life has been spent here on Sundays and weekends, and about 30 to 35 weeks a year, and between Sundays, it's been spent out on the road. It matters to me how many people take me seriously, but in the end, it really doesn't matter, because the things I've been presenting, I'm quite certain about. I've shown you how the earthquakes and the pestilence and the famine, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, fearful sights and great signs, literally cry out that this is finally the time of the Lord's coming. But I've also done a lot about the Antichrist. I've done my Antichrist series. I've been in over 600 missionary Baptist churches. That's a lot of churches, and that's a lot of preaching. I am literally amazed at how fast this thing is coming to a head. There were two things that I felt would occur toward the very end of the time before the tribulation period began. I still think it's several years away. But one of the things that I have taught continuously ever since I began to do this is that the 10 toes of Daniel's statue, for those of you that don't know what that means, don't worry about it, would come out of the Arab nations that surround Israel and not out of Europe. And for the last several years, I have talked continuously and repetitiously without any hesitation that there would come a time when all the Arab nations would form a secret society, a secret confederation. And they would begin to get together behind the scenes and finally realize that their best advantage was to make Israel think that they really wanted peace. And in these secret meetings that they held behind closed doors, unknown to the rest of the world, there they would finally come to see, in a confederation, that they could get Israel to give up a lot of the things she wanted for peace. And that once she had that peace, they could finally get everything they wanted, the whole land of Israel. That confederation is now forming. I know it's forming. I know it's going behind closed doors. I don't believe that I worked for the National Security Agency and was put in that position for any other reason except for what I'm telling you now. I know how the Arab nations work. I've gone to school with Arabic officers. I've taught Arabic officers. I've lived in Arab medinas. I spent a large part of my life among Arabs, and I understand Arabs. Something happened in the Jerusalem Post today that I find to be very interesting. For the first time, we're getting some clear-cut signs that all the Arab nations are getting ready to make peace with Israel. When that happens, look out. Now, this is something that I've preached here, only the good Lord knows how many times. So I'm not going to elaborate and spend a lot of time on it. I'm just going to briefly touch on it and finally get to the point I want to make that has nothing to do with prophecy. The Bible indicated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there would come a time of a revealing of the man of sin. This is the man we call the Antichrist, who was to come and with whom Israel was to sign, make a final peace treaty with 10 kings behind him, supporting him, and he being the 11th king. That is now formulating itself in the Mideast. We're several years away from it. I do not expect the final peace treaty to be signed until after the year 2000. We're going to have a lot of ups and downs, off again, on again, gone again, but the works are now in the making. While we'll have some minor setbacks along the way, it's now all on track, and we're headed toward the last day. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the gathering, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. This was written by a man named Paul under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And he is beseeching a group of the church members at Thessalonica, and he calls them brethren, and he beseeches them, and he does it by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. So the subject here that Paul is about to address and that the Holy Spirit wants this church and other churches to understand has to do with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and when we are caught up together with him in the air in what is commonly referred to as the rapture. Many people call it the first resurrection. And then he warns them. He says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. In this church at Thessalonica, even in those early days, there were already men coming and saying that Jesus has already come. This is a matter of fact. It's in Scripture. And they were claiming that he'd already arrived or that he was going to arrive soon. Paul said, don't you believe them, neither by spirit, if they say that the Spirit of God revealed it to them, don't believe them. He said, not by word. He said, if they write you down something and say it came from the Lord, don't believe it. Nor by letter as from us. He said, if they bring you a letter and they claim it's from us, and they tell you that Jesus has already come, that was one of the heresies mentioned in Paul's other epistle, or that he's coming tomorrow, don't believe it. Paul knew he wasn't coming back then. He knew it was a while. He didn't know when, but he knew it was a while. As that the day of Christ is at hand. A certain set of circumstances had to occur before Jesus was to come. The beginning of sorrows that he outlined in his Olivet Discourse, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, clearly indicates that earthquakes had to get just like a woman's birth pangs, ever increasing. Pestilence, lumos, any deadly infectious disorder had to get just like a woman's birth pangs, ever increasing. Famine had to come to a point where it was ever constantly increasing. All these things are happening right now. So for the first time in history, by what Jesus said, we can now know that the coming is near. But let's look at what Paul said. Paul said, now, here is how you can know that Jesus is coming very soon after these things begin to occur. He said, let no man deceive you by any means. He said, these fellows that are telling you Jesus is coming right away, he said, they don't know what they're talking about. He said, they're deceiving you. He says, they claim the Spirit revealed it to them, but that's not true. He said, they've written you words claiming it's from God, but it's not. He said, they've shown you fake letters from us. But Jesus is not coming right away, and he tells them why. He outlines what has to happen before Jesus comes. For that day shall not come. Now he's talking about the coming of the Lord, that day, the rapture, the first resurrection. He says, except there come a falling away first. They hadn't had a falling away in Paul's day. The teachings of Christ were intact. People were being saved right and left. The church was growing and spreading across Greece and Rome and on up into Europe. There wasn't a falling away. The God-breathed word for falling away is apostasia. It means a falling away from the truths that Christ revealed concerning what we call taste piston, the faith, a system of teaching and doctrine. This isn't talking about the chaotic state the world is in, all the homosexuality and lesbianism. That's predicted in another place. This is talking about a falling away from the doctrines of salvation, baptism, the church, and the Lord's Supper that Paul had delivered to these churches, as well as Jesus during his earthly ministry. You do not have to be a rocket scientist to realize that without question, we are in the apostasia. We are falling away from the truth. And then he told them something else that had to happen. He said, and that man of sin be revealed. Now, revealed is apocalypsis. The God-breathed word means to be clearly visible, manifested, exposed, be seen with the eyes. So he says, now don't expect Jesus to come until you see the Antichrist rise. Now, I know some people who believe in the first of the week that say, I'll never see the Antichrist. If Jesus does come at the first of the week, I'm sorry, I disagree with you. If he does come at the first of the week, you're going to see the Antichrist. Now, you may not see him very long, but he will be manifested, and God's children will know him, and the apostasy of the falling away is happening right now. He is the son of perdition, the son who is bound for destruction, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. So that he is God, saith in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I've been here for 20 years. You all know what I've taught on this. I have taught repetitiously, constantly, that the word that is used there for temple is Naon. And while I have said repeatedly that that word does not necessarily mean it has to be the temple as we understand it, I do believe the temple will be rebuilt. It does not have to be rebuilt. That word Naos does not demand it. But I have always believed that it would be rebuilt. About 10 years ago, I began to teach that I believe the temple would be rebuilt north of the Dome of the Rock. I believe that it would be rebuilt there and the Dome of Rock would be left alone. I began to teach that perhaps in the final days, you would have the Arabs who would be allowed to worship in their mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and in the Dome of the Rock, on the same Temple Mount that the Jews were worshiping in their temple to the north. People said I was crazy. It would never happen. That you could never get them to worship on the same Temple Mount. There are some things that are happening right now in articles that I've shown you recently that indicates we may well be headed for that direction. Now, I believe that when this was written, even though we use the word naos for temple, that it did mean the temple. It doesn't have to, and I've always taught that. And the temple may not be rebuilt. But if this does mean the real temple, and I suspect it does, then it means the Antichrist will sit in that temple and will show himself that he's God. There's some interesting things that are going on in Israel. First of all, this is the very latest Jerusalem Post, which comes directly from Israel. 18 Arab countries waiting for peace. All they're waiting for is a conclusion of a full withdrawal from the Golan. The U.S. has received signals from 18 Arab states that they will make peace with Israel once it and Syria have struck an accord, sources in the Clinton administration and outside it have told the Post. Furthermore, Syria has informed the U.S. that it will establish diplomatic relations with Israel, but only upon the conclusion of full withdrawal from the Golan, the sources said. Syria has promised the U.S. that other Arab nations will join in establishing ties with Israel after full withdrawal. Meanwhile, Secretary of State Warren Christopher canceled plans to visit the region due to the expected invasion of Haiti. Those 18 Arab countries that are waiting for peace are negotiating behind the scenes. I know that. I'm certain of it. They have finally discovered the way to get back what they want, to negotiate with Israel, to give them their recognition as a state, and they're getting back all their territory. As they get back their territory, they are the ones who benefit from it, not Israel. And as they get their territory back, they have a future understanding now between themselves that once Israel really thinks they're peaceful guys and everything's going to be all right, then just as the book of Daniel and other books indicated, the Antichrist will suddenly roar south upon them. Now, I have taught this here for years, but this never appeared before in the Jerusalem Post. I have taught for years that the actual temple set right up here. I've shown you why. I've been through it many, many times. Now it appears in the Jerusalem Post. This comes from the Jerusalem Post. The temple wasn't on the site of the Dome of the Rock. A retired physicist's daring proposal is sure to enrage both Muslim and Jewish leaders, Abraham Rabinovich reports. It will at first, but eventually they'll like the idea. The Dome of the Rock sits here. The Golden Gate sits here, built by Queen Eudoxia in the 5th century, and over the old Susa Gate, the gate which Jesus made his triumphant entry that was lined up with the temple. The actual temple of Herod set here. The Dome of the Rock sits here. You can build a temple here, not destroy the Dome of the Rock, and you can have two holy sites on the same area, the Muslims worshiping in their Dome of the Rock, the Israelis worshiping in the temple. You wait and see if that isn't what happens. We're headed through negotiations for friendlier ties and relationships. There have been numerous articles written lately about different agreements between Israel and the Muslims over protection of the holy sites. And you wait and see if they don't build a temple there and leave the Dome of the Rock setting where it is, and both Jew and Arab worship on the same temple mound in two different structures. Now, it's interesting what the Jerusalem Post said. Now, most people don't believe it's going to work out this way, but I do. It is proposed, says Kaufman, to divide the temple area into two religious sections, one Jewish and the other Muslim. This is the first time I've seen it in print, and I've taught it for years. The Jewish section is the trapezoidian-shaped area, see sketch, that embraces the temple and its surrounding Ahayavit court as Kaufman reconstructs them. The Muslim section would include the remainder of the Temple Mount, including the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The two areas, notes Kaufman, are roughly equal in size. Although the Dome of the Rock would fall within the Jewish section, it would be as accessible to Muslims as at present, says Kaufman, since it lies within the outer courtyard which Gentiles could freely enter. In Kaufman's sketch, there is no direct access to the Jewish section through any existing gate except the Golden Gate in the eastern city wall, which abuts a Muslim cemetery and is sealed. A technical solution, he says, would be easy enough to find by mutual consent in the form of a bridge. For the Muslims, says Kaufman, the arrangement would offer an opportunity to restore their half of the mound to the status of a haram, barred to non-Muslims as in the case in Mecca and Medina. This was also the case on the Temple Mound for much of its history under the Muslims, a status that began to be eroded after the Crimean War in 1856. Today, he notes, the Mount Esplanade is not only open to non-Muslims, but is often used by Muslims for picnicking and even ball playing. So I contend that two events recently carried in the Jerusalem Post are definite indications that the second coming of Christ is near. Now, the most important thing in a person's life is to make sure that when this rapture occurs and the catching out of saints occurs, after the Antichrist is fully exposed and revealed, that you know Christ as your Savior. I've been over these scriptures many times. We've talked about them many times. But I'm going to ask you this morning to take a very careful look at what these scriptures say. In John 19:30, Jesus had completed his life. He had fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He became the first and only man in history and the only man who will ever be able to do so. He fulfilled the law. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, all his mind, all his might, all his soul, and he loved his fellow man more than he loved himself. After having kept every single strenuous jot and tittle of every requirement ever written by Moses, he allowed himself to be brutally beaten, cruelly maligned, hated, despised, forsaken. He allowed himself to have our sins placed in his own body on the tree, and as his ever-atoning blood trickled down the cross, an act of grace, mercy beyond human understanding was completed. An unwarranted favor, not justified, unwarranted, was made by God to man. And as Jesus finished the course, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Right there, that man did everything that was necessary to save every soul that came to him. No exceptions. And any person that ends up in hell that's religious is going to be there because they would not accept what Jesus did as enough to fully justify them forever. In Ephesians 1, 6, and 7, we find a description of what "it is finished" really means. It says, "to the praise of the glory of his grace," God's grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor, something that's done for someone who didn't deserve it. As a matter of fact, in God's case, something that's done for someone that actually did everything they could to justify not having it be given to them. "To the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us." We didn't do it ourselves. He hath, God has, made us. It's an act of grace. God made us, we didn't do it ourselves. Any time that you think you have to help God to either obtain salvation or to keep the salvation he gives you, you are not born again. You are not saved because you have never understood what grace is. You must be saved by grace through faith, and it is faith in God's grace that saves you. You cannot have faith in your own works, your own efforts. It is impossible. And most of the religious world today is going to end up in hell simply because they will not accept that what Jesus finished was all that is necessary for the redemption of mankind. God did it all by himself in Christ. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved finished the work. God made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved finished the work, and then God did the saving. God did it all. It was not done in any shape, form, or fashion by the efforts of anyone who ever lived, any man who ever existed, except the man Christ Jesus. And it was all by the power of God. The glory of God is the grace of God. And those who believe they can satisfy God by any endeavor on their own are all going to end up in hell, because you must be saved by grace, and it has to be through faith in that grace. In whom? In the Beloved, he's made us accepted. We have. It is not a question of surely one day we shall receive. We have it because it is finished. You either have a complete redemption right now, you're either completely saved right now, or you're not. And that says we have it right now. And I don't know how someone can be unredeemed after they become redeemed. It's all through his blood. Through his blood. It's an act of unmerited favor, absolute grace, all by the planning of God. Jesus finished the work, and the grace of God accomplished it through his blood, who finished it at Calvary. Now, here's what we have. We have redemption, and we have the forgiveness of sins. Which sins? Past, present, and future. When Jesus cried at Golgotha, "It is finished," all your sins were future. You weren't even born yet. So as far as sins are concerned, you were born in sin, conceived in sin, and everything you ever do in life will involve sins, if you will, and you have the forgiveness of sin. I've had people say, "Brother McAmurray, I cannot believe that God, after I've been saved, would allow me to go to heaven if I committed a sin and ran into a tree just before I confessed it." Well, you're quite right. If that's what you believe, you're not going to heaven. And the reason you're not going to heaven is because you do not understand what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. If there was any way you could justify your sins yourself by your own actions, it wouldn't be by grace. But it's all according to the riches of His grace. I bow before God, and I stand before man, and I thank God publicly that there is no sin that I can commit that will send me to hell except the sin of unbelief. And I believe. I am a believer in the unmerited favor of God, in the grace of God, and I've been saved by His grace. Now, the reason I'm going through this, and the reason I'm taking so much time, is because we are in the last stages of this age. And I realize that many of you sitting here that are young, you're hoping like 60 that I'm just some other old fuddy-duddy, like all the other preachers before me, who is just telling Jesus is coming, but He's not coming in your lifetime. I bow before God knowing I must answer at the judgment seat of Christ, and I tell you that Jesus is going to come in the lifetime, most of you sitting right here in this building. I know it for a fact. I didn't get it by revelation. I got it from the Word of God. Every single thing that Jesus said would happen is happening, and now we're headed for this final peace treaty eventually, I believe, after the year 2000, shortly thereafter. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace. What grace? It is finished. His grace, not your grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is faith in His blood. What's your faith in? Is it in Jesus and something you can do? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Do you think you can keep your salvation now if you live some kind of a rigorous life to where you don't sin anymore, or where you're constantly confessing your sins every moment before you run into a tree? What kind of a life is that? You don't have faith. My faith is in His grace through the shedding of His blood, and that blood was enough. He doesn't want my blood. He doesn't want my life. He doesn't want my sacrifice. His Son's sacrifice was the only one He accepted. I now offer what I do to God in sacrifices of this life in His service, not to be saved, but because I am saved. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Grace is a gift. It was finished at Calvary. The ribbon was put on, and the blood was shed. And now your faith is to be totally and completely in the grace of God. And grace is a gift. It cannot be by works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What is grace? God allowed His Son to finish the work. The Son finished the work. His unmerited favor, His grace, makes us acceptable in His Son because of the shedding of His blood. God made us, for we are His workmanship. It's all by grace. Your spiritual transformation was a work of God. God does spiritual things to us. God worked us. We are His workmanship. He created us in Christ Jesus. It was a spiritual act. Well, what's the purpose of all this grace? God gave us His grace because He loved us. He spared us from eternal damnation in hell. He delivered us, made us justified by the blood of Christ. And He did it for a purpose. Unto good works. Works won't justify you. But I guarantee you, works are important. because works are something that God saved us so we could perform. Until you accept God's unmerited favor gift, until you receive it, you do not have Christ living inside you. You are not his workmanship. You have not been born again. You have not been saved. And until Christ comes to live in you and Christ performs the works, they're not good works. A human being is not capable of performing a work that God labels as good. Only his Son is. And when his Son comes to live inside you, then you respond to the Son. In response to the Son, the work is performed, and you are merely the instrument in the body that he used. And the only thing you can say is, I let Jesus use me. But you couldn't have let Jesus use you unless you had been saved by grace through faith, and you didn't do anything to earn it. And that is the reason you should always be faithful to Christ. Because what he did for you and what he did for me, he did it totally out of love. So what is faith? Well, whatever faith is, it comes by hearing. Hearing what? This is the word of God. It is finished. He hath made us accepted in the beloved. We have redemption through his blood. Faith comes by hearing. What is it that you've just heard? And hearing by the word of God. That's the word of God. You must put your faith in what God says. Not in what I say. Not in what you think. Not in what you suspect. Not in what you imagine. But in what God's word says. This is God's word that you've looked at. This is what God says through a man who wrote without error. And you have to put your faith in the word of God. And the word of God says it is finished. The word of God says we're his workmanship. The word of God says he created in Christ Jesus. The word of God says the purpose of that was not only to save us from eternal damnation in hell and from his wrath, but so our lives could count for something in God's service. Luke 8:11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. This morning, as you've looked at this, God has planted something in your heart. He's put a seed there. Whether that seed comes to fruition or not depends on whether or not you receive it. And you are the one who has to decide whether you want to receive the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again. What does it mean to be born again? It means to be born from above. How does that happen? By faith. What is it we are supposed to hear and have faith in the word of God? I've shown you it's all done by God. Being born again is an act that God performs on you. You don't even understand how he does it. But you do understand that the word of God tells you. The seed is the word of God. And if you're born of corruptible seed, and you were born of a corruptible seed and came into this world from your mother's womb, totally depraved, ungodly, sinful. Now you need to be born by an incorruptible seed, the word of God, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That's salvation, plain and simple. You're born again when you believe that he finished the work. You're born again in the beloved. You're born again through faith in his blood. That's what faith is. Grace is. Faith in his blood. Unmerited favor. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now everything I've said so far has been to people who might not know Christ, so that you can plainly see what the word of God says. But what the word has to say next is not for people who are lost or who may be lost. It's for every one of you that claims Christ. And it's straightforward, and it's simple, and it's to the point. I was saved 50 years ago. I don't know when you were saved. But if you've been born again, you understand that your salvation was bought and purchased by Jesus. But it was an absolute gift. Without it, you would have gone to hell. But of a love that is beyond our understanding, by grace, God gave it to you. Then I want you to very carefully consider what God has to say next. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's in you by grace. You didn't put him there. You didn't earn him. He loved you. And he came and reconciled men and women to himself in the body of the man we call Christ Jesus. And he set himself on a cross and allowed himself to experience death. The man, Christ Jesus, experienced death. Now, I just want to quote one scripture to you. And I'd like for you to think about it. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I know that if you're saved, you need to be baptized. And you need to be baptized by the way the Spirit of God leads you. This church baptizes by immersion by the authority that Jesus Christ gave it. We have the authority by Christ to baptize. We only baptize saved people. We will not baptize anyone unless we are assured in our hearts from their testimony that they are saved. For those of you that are saved and have never been baptized, where do you think God wants you to be? You're the only one can answer the question. But God works in you. God works in you. I know that. And if you're born again, he works in you. I don't. He does. The will and the do of his good pleasure. Now, if this grace is to the praise of his glory, and he tells you, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I mean, if he tells you that, and you've been saved by that grace, you need to be baptized the way Jesus directed. I can't do anything except tell you that in love. But I really wanted to talk to those of you who have been saved and who have been baptized. And that's really what I want to talk about on this last verse. God works in you to find your place in his church to work and serve him. And he works in you constantly. Now, if someone saved you by grace, and he did, and if you're justified by his grace, and you are, and if he'll never leave you nor forsake you, and he won't, and if he wants you to serve him in that place that he designated, you need to wake up, and you need to start putting the church first in your heart and your life. You don't need to put other things ahead of it. You don't need to get discouraged and drop out of church. You don't need to get disgruntled and unhappy with church and miserable church. You don't need to find excuses for being unhappy. You need to find reasons to serve God in the place that he put you. I thank God I can't save you. I thank God I couldn't save myself, because if I could, I'd never be sure it would last. But I also thank God that he works in me both the will and do of his good pleasure. I've been saved. I've been scripturally baptized. I'm working in his church. I'm trying to let God work in me. How much is he getting out of me? I don't know. Certainly not 100%. But I know one thing. I'm trying to do what God wants. And I'm trying to do it because the Word of God makes it very plain that when you leave this life, everything you did in your life after you got saved in response to God's Spirit will be something that you'll be mighty thankful for when you stand before him at the judgment seat. So as Johnny comes, as Kay comes, as the lights are turned on, I've shown you God's Word. You can have faith in it. You can be sure it's correct. You don't have to worry about it, wonder about it. God's Spirit works inside saved people. And God's Spirit wants to get in the heart of lost people and save them. If God's Spirit's dealing with you this morning, if you're lost, all you have to do is respond. And God's Spirit will take care of all the rest. If you're already saved, you need to unite with this church through baptism, all you have to do is respond. The Lord takes care of all the rest. I hope this morning, if God's dealing with you, you'll come.